So much, Michaela. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and I'll just simply let you know, since we are getting almost into our fall here, that we are at Genesis chapter 26. I'm not going to be in a hurry here for us to finish Genesis here this year. We're going to keep our same theme here for next year and go from Genesis, and we'll finish in time. And then we'll get into the book of Exodus here next year and just continue with some foundation lessons. These weeks are very important, that we actually understand what happens in each and every one of these stories. And today, we want to notice this one chapter, especially on the life of Isaac and how similar it is to the man Abraham. If you have your Bibles, please stand and let's notice here carefully as I begin reading. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 17, the Bible says, "And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him." Let's pray. Father, this evening, I pray that you'd help us to even mark down here just the noticeable similarity between a father and a son. And I pray that you'd help me as I try to give us good understanding here. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, last week we went over that story with the birthright and how that Jacob ended up taking advantage of his brother and getting for that pottage, that birthright, how important that was. Well, in chapter number 26, the story reverts back to Isaac. And I want to just use a couple of terms. Oftentimes, you know, in today's society where you have things that have a video, a film, sometimes sporting events, even films themselves, especially with sporting events, you have a couple of words, a couple of terms that are used. They are quite different. The words are rerun or instant replay. You know the difference between the two is, of course, a rerun is a rehashing of the exact same thing. If you have a program, it might be a favorite scene, a favorite movie, you can sometimes play that over and over again. And if you have a DVD of something, you can just insert it and just play it over and over again. That's called a rerun. But an instant replay is oftentimes looking at something a little bit more slowly and maybe pulling it apart. In fact, often instant replays in games are taken from different angles in order to get at the truth. Now, this evening, I want you to just simply notice that there are some obvious similarities in two men. Abraham and Isaac have some very similar experiences. In fact, we might even almost say, you know, that this is deja vu, as if we have been there before. They are not the same event. They are different events. They're different men in different times, but their similarities require us to sort of take the camera angle and do an instant replay. Because I think there are some things that we can learn. Yes, they have some similarities, but we do want to notice some differences here. Now, I want you to know this chapter, chapter number 26, happens to be the only chapter in the book of Genesis that is devoted to the man Isaac. And as we notice about Isaac, he's got, of course, you know, sort of in a sense here, many Bible teachers and many Christians oftentimes, they don't, you know, care that much about the man Isaac. After all, he is sort of vanilla. He's sort of, you know, just common, very ordinary. He has a famous father, Abraham, and he also is the father of a famous son, Jacob. But when you consider Isaac, most Christians, by the way, have a hard time knowing anything he did in his adult life. You can certainly name things that Abraham did in his adult life and that Jacob did in his adult life. But Isaac seems to be somebody that is rather common and rather ordinary. And he's a quiet man. He meditates. Another thing that makes him very common is this fact. Abraham, his father, and Jacob, his famous son, are both men that leave and travel outside at one time, outside of the promised land. Isaac is a homebody. He never leaves the promised land. He stays. And in fact, he's very quiet. He's very meditative. He almost is so harmless that anytime there's any kind of strife or, you know, anything that gets stirred up, anytime anybody is upset, he just simply walks away. He moves. Now, with that being said, why do we need to learn about this man, Isaac? Well, I want you to notice that we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at the replays, and we're going to look at the instant replays in several events, and I want you to notice several replays in his story. First of all, I want you to notice verses 1 through 6, a replay of his father's covenant. Notice beginning in verse number 1, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Remember what God said to Abraham, Genesis 12:3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, you notice we got a similarity. Right off the bat, we've got a famine. Earlier, over 100 years ago, in the life of Abraham, there was a famine. The famine in Abraham's day set in motion a whole lot of decisions, many of them not very good decisions. For instance, Abraham and Sarah, they left and went down into Egypt. While they're down in Egypt, they come back with Hagar, the handmaid. It set in motion a lot of things that end up changing their lives. Now we find that Isaac, the son, that there's a famine in his day. But differently than the days of Abraham, when he is maybe tempted to even think about going to Egypt, God intervenes. And by the way, I like this. God intervenes and he basically just tells him flat out, don't go to Egypt. By the way, he should have learned the lesson. And God intervenes and says, dwell in the land which I will tell thee of. This puts, by the way, Isaac in the same frame as Abraham, both of which were told to go to a specific place. Earlier in the life of Abraham, when he was 75, God told him to leave his father and leave his homeland and go to a land that I will show thee of. Now here you've got Isaac, and God tells Isaac, listen, I want you to stay and dwell in the place that I will tell you of. In one case, Abraham is told to go. In this case, Isaac is told to stay. But both of them are called to a specific place. You know, I want you to understand that there are oftentimes some difficulties when that which is given by God an inheritance is lost. It's hard to get it back. You know, inheritances are sometimes lost, sometimes stolen. I was reading recently, in fact, a story that happened just even this last week, that there was a famous painting that was recovered. And it just so happened that there was an antiques dealer that in Carson City, Nevada, that he was actually had this painting, this famous painting, and he was going to display this because he had found this at some kind of a show, and he thought, this is great, and so he put it up in his shop. He was going to put it actually in his home, and when he put it up in his shop, some of the more astute visitors to his shop, they looked at that and they said, and they named the name of a famous painter, de Kooning. William de Kooning was a famous Dutch-American painter that passed away in 1997. And they said, that looks exactly like a de Kooning. Well, he kind of got curious and he went and checked it out. Found out it had been stolen 31 years ago and was an original de Kooning. And here's the interesting thing. That painting was worth $137 million. And here this guy had some, and it got restored and returned to the museum that it had been taken out of. Now, the point is this. Sometimes inheritances are hard to be replaced. God here basically makes it very plain to Isaac, listen, don't take any chances. I don't want you to mess up. Your father already messed up. So there's a change right off the bat. In that during the famine, he is told not to leave the land. He's told not to go to Egypt. He's told to dwell, and he dwells in a place called Gerar. And that's what verse number 6 says. Now notice, secondly, a repetition of his father's sin. Now, I wish I could say that that Isaac in this sense was different, but if there's one thing that proves that he was his father's son, it is this sin. You see, they've got some similarities. And by the way, you find actually two times in the life of Abraham that Abraham lies about his wife. One time to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Another time to Abimelech. By the way, Abimelech was not a name, it was a title. It'd be similar to Pharaoh, it'd be similar to, in our country, president. We have many presidents in countries where you have a king, you have different named kings. Well, Abimelech was a title, and so this Abimelech, he lies to this titled Abimelech, the king of Gerar in Philistia. And notice, by the way, that similarly, Abraham and Isaac, they both have beautiful wives, evidently. Because we notice here in verse number 7, the Bible says about Rebekah that she was what? Fair to look upon. And so she's beautiful. And we notice that when push comes to shove, here he's dwelling because of this famine in a foreign city in Gerar, in this place that is really the Philistines. And he gets a little bit nervous, and so he just lies about it. And he offers and he says, she is my sister. Notice, by the way, verse number 7, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. Now, in reality, she was more like a second cousin. But he used loosely a term. Sometimes they would kind of take great liberties with the word sister, and sister could mean any kind of a relative. And so he says, she is my sister. And obviously intended to mislead, obviously intended to try and change the direction maybe of others. And we notice, fast forward to the next chapter, in chapter number 27, when Jacob, and if I can point out Rebekah, that the two of them end up being kind of counter-deceiving of each other, yet you find out that Rebekah kind of becomes the mastermind of the deception that leads to Jacob getting the blessing. It's actually, if you'll notice in chapter 27, and we'll talk about this in more detail, but in chapter 27, verse number 6, notice it says, and Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I've heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison, make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Now Rebekah is the mastermind. Rebekah is the one that leads us. Now, I want to just kind of pose a question here. And thinking about Rebekah and the next chapter, why would a wife on purpose deceive her husband? Why would she do this? Well, you know, you might be confused and you might have your own opinions, but I want to just give you perhaps a cause and an effect that may have come from this chapter, chapter 26. You see, when you go to chapter number 26... Chapter 26 is placed in between chapters 25 and chapters 27. In chapter 25, we've got, of course, the birth of Jacob and Esau. When Isaac is 60, chapter number 27 tells us that when Isaac is old and his eyes are dim, and that's when he's ready to put the blessing upon his favored son Esau, but of course, he gets tricked, he gets duped, and he puts his hand and blesses instead Jacob. Now, we know that it says there he's old. You might be surprised by this, but actually Isaac is not old enough that he's going to die right away. He may think he's going to die, but I'll mention this next week. I happen to think that Isaac was about, we think, 137 years old. That may be old, but he's actually going to live to 180, which means that even after he's so old and his eyes are dim and he gathers, you know, I want to give the blessing out because I might die. He's going to live for another 43 years. So he's in a hurry, but he doesn't have to be in a hurry. Now, I want to point out, why did Rebekah possibly deceive Isaac? Why would she do that in this next chapter? Now, I think we might have the answer in chapter 26. Notice in verse number 7 of chapter 26, notice that it is actually all Isaac and his doing this lie. Notice there's nothing about Rebekah. Notice in verse number 7, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say she is my wife, lest said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Now notice even the next verse, this kind of is, you know, this lie is exposed when Abimelech looks out, and the Bible says he sees Isaac sporting with Rebekah. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that they got a couple of tennis rackets out there and they started hitting balls back and forth. That doesn't mean, you know, they got out the board games and they're playing Monopoly together. The word sporting is a romantic term. It basically means he probably put his arm around her, probably, you know, gave her a hug, probably gave her a kiss, probably was romantic with her, and he did it so affectionately that Abimelech put two and two together and said, listen, she's not your sister, this is your wife. I figured this out. Why did you lie to me? Now, I want you to know that in the answer that Isaac gives, it really may have come across as being very disappointing to Rebekah. Because notice what the Bible says. When he's caught in this, when it's found out that, listen, you've been sporting with Rebekah, she's not your sister, she's your wife, Abimelech sees this and he says, you're married, what do you answer now? Then notice verse number 9, here's what Isaac said. The reason I did this is because I said, lest I die for her. Lest I die for her. Now, I don't know, but it may be that in that moment, that Rebekah said, you know, you're not willing to die for me? What's the matter? Now, I'm not saying that she was hoping he would die, but I am saying that it's disappointing that she didn't have what we might even call a chivalrous husband, a husband that loved his wife. Yeah, realize, by the way, men, that the Bible actually commands you to try to be like Jesus. And by the way, in the case of Jesus Christ, Jesus did die for his bride. And I'm not saying that you ought to, you know, go out there and be foolish, you know, find the roughest part of town and maybe try and get in a fight and get, you know, yourself killed. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that, listen, you ought to love your wife and you ought to love her with an overwhelming love and you ought to love her with a protective love. And if necessary, you'd be willing to die for her. I hope that, by the way, that can be said about you. By the way, you do have an example of that, I think, given later on in the Bible, when you've got the story of Uriah the Hittite. You know, Uriah the Hittite was a man that I believe was not only willing to die for his wife, but he did end up dying. Honorable, with honor. In fact, you even know that even later, that Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells him this story in terms of there was a man and he had this one lamb. And boy, his lamb got taken. You know, in the sense of comparing to Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd what? Giveth his life for his sheep. Oh, listen, men, you ought to be protective. You ought to love your wife. And you ought to be so in love with your wife and so dedicated that you would be willing to sacrifice yourself for her. I'm simply saying that Isaac kind of wimped out. And when, you know, his life was put at risk, he basically, you know, was willing. And by the way, just think about this. And Abimelech even points this out. He says, look, what could have happened, you know, with this lie, with this deception? You know, if we wouldn't have found out, somebody might have taken and touched her. Somebody might have even taken her in. Now, by the way, fortunately, Abimelech hasn't brought her into his house, and none of the other men have done so. But it may be that what happens is that it puts a moment of doubt in the mind of Rebekah, so that when you get to the next chapter, which does happen many years later, but women don't forget, guys, remember that. And years later, when she has the opportunity, she may have thought in her mind, well, listen, if he's not willing to stand up for me and die for me, then why should I follow him? I'm just simply saying, I'm not justifying it, but I'm simply saying that may explain a little bit. Not only that, but can I point out to you that the story with Isaac and Rebekah in Gerar, you know, you have to factor in some things. First of all, it's not mentioned here, but what about Jacob and Esau? Because, you know, the Bible says they've already been born. So this story chronologically has to happen after they're born. Chronologically, if you follow it chronologically, it has to happen after the birthright, after that is taken away. So that would mean, and we happen to believe, we mentioned here last time, that the birthright probably took place when the boys were teenagers, maybe even around 15 years of age. Now, this probably happened many years later, but it's probable that the boys are somehow there. it's probable that these boys, that they may be even in their adult years, maybe young adult years, it's probable. The famine, obviously, they couldn't stay behind. They couldn't survive either. So they're probably there. What does that mean? That means they're watching this whole thing. And listen, I want to just remind you, moms and dads, that you have little eyes watching you. And you have children that you need to make sure you are a good example to. And even though they are not mentioned, I think it's important that you and I remember the testimony that we have to our children. Now notice, thirdly, a return to his father's place of blessing. Because the third thing we notice in chapter number 26 is now Isaac returns. And in verse number 2, God had promised to guide him to a place that he should dwell. But little did Isaac realize the place of blessing is really hard to get to. In fact, let me give you a statement. The path to blessing was filled, in this case here, with all sorts of stones of adversity and opposition. Because what happens is this, that in the midst of this, Isaac ends up having to work. He has to struggle. There's opposition. There's always an opponent. And I've told you even recently that one of the reasons why I believe that so many of these stories are messy is because that's what happened because of our sin. That they may be pictures of salvation, but God can't just simply change the effects of sin. When Adam sinned, God said it's going to be so messy that the garden is all the place that you're going to dwell, the place where you're going to get your food, is going to be full of thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard. The ground's going to fight you and everything. Salvation is a hard thing because of our sin. And so the path is filled with adversity. Now notice, though, the blessing of Isaac, in spite of that, it's hard. And he's got to overcome. And he's got to work. And he's got to dig. But notice, the blessing is clearly seen. Notice in verse number 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year, and this is hard to believe, and hundredfold. Notice, and the Lord blessed him. Now, everything seems to be going well. He's got a hundredfold, which is obviously better than probably anybody else has ever seen. Now, all of this, but continue, verse number 13. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants. Now, I want you to read the next five words together with me. Ready? And the Philistines envied him. Let's say that again, if you can follow there in verse number 14. And the Philistines envied him. You know, by the way, this explains an awful lot. Because for the years to come, now you know where the root of the problem with the Philistines was. It goes all the way back to this time of envy. Now, let me make this statement here, a couple of statements. Abimelech did not see Isaac's prosperity as being the blessing of God. He saw it being something that he wanted, something he deserved, something that it was his right. He didn't see God. He was not a God-fearing man. He didn't believe in God. He's a heathen. Now, by the way, he gets envious, and again, foundations and roots, because the Philistines, on the side of the Philistines, for here and pretty much from here on, even during the days, remember, of David. Who is it that David has to fight, the champion of the Philistines, named Goliath? And Saul and David have to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines become the enemies. What is the root of this? It all goes back to Isaac here. And notice, on their side, their animosity toward Israel comes from the root of envy. Now, that makes a lot of sense. You have, by the way, they're not only intimidated by Isaac's success, but they're also haunted by even the imagery or the thought of his father. Because his father had dug all of these wells in their area, and so they purposely went and stopped them up. It's hard to believe this, but here were some wells that were giving forth water, and they were so jealous and so envious that when Abraham left, they decided, well, listen, we're going to just put a stop to this. We're going to put a stop. By the way, can I make a comment here? You know what's happening in our country, there's been this groundswell in recent weeks to try to remove things like statues and things like monuments and things like names. And there's been this drive to remove names of things and we object to because that person there, they were a racist, they were a bigot, they did this, they did that. And by the way, they do it in this broad sweep of somebody's singular view towards man and history. They never really do a broad search and study the facts, but they oftentimes are interested in removing symbols. Now, by the way, statues, because, you know, this has become like the latest fad, the latest craze. But can I tell you really where this is headed? Where this is headed is eventually here it's going to get, because it's already kind of in the weeds here, the removal of God. It's eventually all about getting rid of God. And by the way, if they can get rid of history, they can also, by the way, get rid of any fingerprints they see or any semblance of God, and you see that in education. You know, that's why in most of education, they don't mention God. They don't teach God. That's also, by the way, one of the primary reasons why we have a Christian school. It's so that we can teach everything from Christ and from this book, starting with a premise of God is. And because God is, we answer to God. And because God created, He owns. And because He owns, we are accountable to Him. And so we teach everything. We teach our character in relationship to pleasing God. We teach, all of our subject matter in relationship to that. Now the point I'm trying to make is this. Look, this isn't anything new. Because here, back in this story here, what are they trying to do? It's not statues, it's wells they're trying to erase. Well, folks, listen, we need to have our eyes open and we need to... You realize, by the way, it's on the top of... you go out to Washington, D.C., it's on top of the Washington Monument, Laus Deus. You know what that translates? In Latin, it translates glory to God. Right in the middle of Washington, D.C. is words to honor God. Well, I want to, by the way, see them crawl up on top of that and remove those words. But you know, they'll probably do it. They'll probably figure out a way. They'll probably say, we ought not to have that on, a monument. We don't want to. I'm simply pointing out, get ready. Really where this is heading is today monuments, today historical figures, today man, but eventually here they want to get rid of God. That's how the tribulation will eventually come up. By the way, I'm glad I'm not going to be here for those 7 years. I'm glad the trumpet's going to sound and the rapture's going to happen and I won't be here during that mess, but it will come to happen. I'm simply warning you here and telling you that. Now, notice something else that we notice about this situation as these wells are stopped up, that Isaac comes along and he redigs the exact same wells of his father, the exact same ones, and he opens them up. Now, by the way, there's a reason for this. We'll get to in a second, but it's also interesting to see the way that he handles opposition because Isaac is consistently characterized by meekness. Every time he opens up a well, boy, those Philistines, the herdmen of Gerar, they come and they fight over it. We want it. They strive. By the way, he's very similar to his father. Remember Abraham with Lot? You remember how Lot was very meek in this sense? That when there was strife with the herdmen of Abraham and strife with the herdmen of Lot, that Abraham said, we be brethren, let's not fight. Listen, you choose the land, and if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, I'll go to the right. Let's not fight about this. He was very meek as well. But now Isaac walks away. Notice in verse number 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Now notice his strategy seems to be meekness. He is characterized as a meek and lowly man. Now, there's a reason for all of this. Notice in Gerar, notice that he digs a well, and in this well it produces, it doesn't say living water. What it says is, notice verse number 19, and Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. It is living, it's a picture of life. And by the way, the Jews understood this. That's one of the reasons why, by the way, why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, because it starts as a spring. It starts as moving, living water. When it comes out, of the mountains, Mount Hermon, it eventually here it moves and continues to move. It's a picture of life. Now, why is that important? We're going to get to it here in a second. But eventually, here we find Isaac, and he finally gets to the place called Beersheba. And that is directed by all of this strife. Eventually, he ends up in this place. And the place is in the middle of the desert. By the way, some of us are going to be there in a few weeks. When we go to Israel, it's actually one of the first places we are going to see. When we get everybody in at 10 o'clock that Friday morning, I think it is, we're going to get on the bus and we're going to go, first of all, to, I believe, Aphek. And then after Aphek, we're going to go down to Beersheba. We're going to actually see the place where Isaac dwelt. And it's a wonderful place, but it shows you something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that there's one more action that I want to get to, and that is, number four, a restatement and a witness of Abimelech, his friends, and a well, found in verses 26 through 33. Now, God had said, I am going to bless you, and boy, he did, 100-fold. Guess what? That is being observed. And Abimelech, and again, remember, they're fighting all of this time. You know, they're striving over these wells. But finally, Abimelech, he kind of, you know, waves the white flag. And he comes for a visit in verse number 26, comes from Gerar, brings with him two others. Notice the names there, Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol. Phicol is actually another title like Abimelech. And so he brings these two. Now, there are three men. By the way, Scripture says later on, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. You got the three here. You got a threefold cord here. You got three men that are coming. And they're basically saying, we see and we acknowledge that God is blessing you. They can't argue with that fact. But they give testimony and they want to make a covenant with Isaac. Now, by the way, that same thing happened with Abraham. When the Abimelech of Abraham's time saw that he couldn't defeat him and couldn't get the better of him, he finally said, well, listen, I've acknowledged God is with you, and so let's make a covenant. And so the same thing happens. Notice it ends with peace and contentment. And notice that it is symbolized by a well. Verse number 32, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And they called it Sheba. Notice that. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Beersheba is a compound word. Bear basically means well. And Sheba is a form of Sabbath, the seventh. So seventh well or seven wells. And so it's a description here. It's a description here of peace and contentment and fulfillment and maturity and perfection and completion. Beersheba is this place. And it's there that Isaac dwells. Now, what is this all about? Like father, like son. The parallel, and I happen to believe that Abraham and Isaac give a picture, a doctrinal picture, that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. And I want you to notice here just three statements that I believe you can come to conclude because of this chapter doctrinally. First of all, Jesus is equal with God. Notice how that in this story there are so many similarities. It's almost like the Son is retracing the footsteps of the Father. Same things. There's a famine. He has to leave. During this famine, there is, of course, a trial. And of course, he ends up following his father's sin as well. That's wrong. But I'm simply saying all of the different things that are similarities are not by accident. They are to basically overlap so that a father and a son. Remember the Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it very plain in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Should put an equal sign there. Remember the Bible says Jesus himself, in John chapter 10, when he was pushed about who he was, remember he said very plainly, I and my Father are one. How many times did he answer and he gave that two-word name, I am? Oh, listen, Jesus Christ is God. The Bible even says there in John chapter 1, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Secondly, we see that Jesus is meek. And Jesus, because Isaac, again, that's the reason why every time he gets pushed, what does he do? He just keeps moving. Every time that he, you know, they try and, you know, harm him, he basically just locates somewhere else. Now, by the way, during his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago, that's the way Jesus Christ was. At that time, he was meek and lowly in heart. Don't expect, by the way, when he returns, he's the same. Because he will come as the righteous judge. He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords. But in his first coming, he is typified as being meek and lowly. Well, what else? Notice finally that the Father and Son are both connected with the living water. During Abraham's day, he had that moving water. During Isaac's day, he has that moving water. And it really gets centered in this place that he finally dwells in, a place called Beersheba. Now, all of this is going to actually come in full contrast with one of Isaac's sons, Esau. Because we are going to be prepared for here now the blessing, going to be contrasted, and the next line is going to be Jacob or Esau. Well, it's going to be Jacob. And we're going to find out that Esau is not going to be blessed. Jacob will be. Notice verse number 34 even tells us how that Esau is not the promised one, because he disqualifies himself. In verse number 34, as the chapter ends, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, we're going to stop right there. We're going to actually pick it up there in 2 weeks. Next week is going to be revival. And trust, by the way, you make your plans. We're going to, by the way, try and make sure that we have, get things moving, but still have time for good preaching. And you're going to enjoy, by the way, the Garaways, and we're going to do some fun things with them. So next week we'll have revival, of course, on Sunday, the regular Sunday services. He'll be preaching in the morning, preaching in the evening, and then Monday through Friday, 7 o'clock each and every evening. Let me give you several announcements.